by your birth, your cross, your passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. Have you heard the story of poor Susie? After being married a long time to her husband, an all too typical man, she finally asked him one day if he still loved her. The husband looked a little surprised, then a little disgusted. After a moment, he responded, "Hey, I told you I loved you 40 years ago when I married you, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know." The point of the passage we come to tonight in Romans is that God is not like that husband. God not only loves us, He wants us to be constantly assured of His love for us. He pours out His Spirit in our hearts, and by that sheds abroad His love in us. Please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 5 and follow while I read verses 1 to 11. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we're still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Have several things we need to see by way of introduction, 1, 2, 3 of them, before we come to the passage. The first of this is this. I want you to understand the theme, the distinctive theme of Romans 5, 1 to 11. Notice how the chapter begins with the word, "therefore." This "therefore" tells us that Romans 5, 1 to 11 continues with the theme of the previous chapter and a half, the theme of the righteousness of God. And they call us to consider, these verses do, a logical deduction of "therefore" from that teaching of Paul about the righteousness of God. Remember where we have been. We've seen the revelation of the righteousness of God, answering the question of its identity in Romans 3:21-31. We've seen the confirmation of the righteousness of God, showing the scriptural corroboration of Paul's doctrine of the righteousness of God from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And now we come this evening to the function of the righteousness of God in Romans 5, 1-11. What does this application of the righteousness of God do for us? What is its major function? What is its great blessing? What is its function? Well, we can describe it as a reconciling function. And here in Romans 5, 1-11, we see the reconciling function of the righteousness of God. Now, these verses, which we come to in this hour, are then about the major function or blessing of the righteousness of God in a person's life. And that function is, as I have said, reconciliation. There's an emphasis both at the beginning and at the end of this passage on reconciliation. The passage begins with the words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Simple definition of reconciliation, kids, is peace with God. But then notice how the word comes up explicitly in Romans 5, 9 to 11. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," which is a virtual reference to reconciliation. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son." There's the first word itself. "Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There's the second use of the word. And then in verse 11, "And not only this, but we also exalt God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." There's the third use of the word. So not only we have peace with God, a virtual definition of reconciliation, saved from the wrath of God through him, another kind of definition and description of reconciliation, but then the word itself is used three times. From beginning to end, this passage is about reconciliation. But then I want to say something about the structure of Romans 5, 1 to 11. The New American Standard Bible, which I'm using, divides the 11 verses of this unit of Paul's argument in Romans into two paragraphs. And I think there are indeed two units of thought here. Verses 1 to 5 speak of the facets of reconciliation, or the multifaceted blessing of reconciliation. Verses 6 to 11 speaks of the focus of reconciliation and answers the question about who the main person is who is reconciled, or who has to be reconciled. So, theme, structure, outline. We're going to do something a little bit different, because I think this makes for better homiletics, better order. We're going to take the second paragraph first. Verses 6 to 11, the focus of reconciliation will come first, and then we'll take verses 1 to 5, the facets of reconciliation. So, first of all, if you're taking notes, this is A, the focus of reconciliation. Look at that paragraph again. It won't hurt us to read it once more. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Reconciliation, the Greek word. The Greek dictionary defines it this way: restoring relationship between individuals or between God and man, reconcile, change from enmity to friendship. That's the definition. But there's a great question. It's an unavoidable question. It's a question that we have to answer. It's a question, if we're going to understand this passage, we've got to get straight in our minds. And it's this: who is the main person here that needs to be reconciled? Paul's talking about reconciling God and man, right? Now, it's clearly, both parties have to be reconciled. At least most people think that. But is Paul talking about how man's attitude towards God has changed? How he's reconciled to God? Or is he talking about how God's attitude towards man has changed and he's reconciled to man? That's the question. Is the basic problem Paul's dealing with here man's hostility toward God? Or is the basic problem God's hostility toward man? Now, I think once you put the question just that straightforwardly, there is simply no question in the context of the book of Romans or in the context of our passage what the answer to that question is. If the problem being dealt with here, the focus of Christ's reconciling work is on God and his hostility toward us. I think the passage focuses on God's hostility towards us. Why? Well, the whole previous context. What is 1:18 to 3:20 about? You remember what we said? Romans 1:8 has 3 points. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is the problem is what? The wrath of God. Romans 3:21 to 5:21 is then the solution is the righteousness of God. And Romans 6 to 8 is the result is the Spirit of God. So Romans 1:18 to 3:20 and Paul's whole argument begins by saying the problem is not man's hostility towards God. That's a problem, but it's not the great problem. The great problem is God's wrath on man. That's why Romans 1:18 begins. For the wrath of God is revealed. The big problem in Paul's mind, the big problem in Romans, is God's wrath on us. And this comes through perfectly clearly, doesn't it, in verses 9 to 11? We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We will receive the reconciliation. Now, so not only is the whole context in 1:18 to 3:20 demand this answer. Here's the second thing. And something you may not have noticed before. But reconciliation, according to Romans 5, 9 to 11, is accomplished outside of us in history before we even know about it. The reconciliation Paul's talking about here can't be reconciling men to God because it happens without them even knowing about it, before they're even born and before they're even saved. You say, what? Yes. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, parallel language. For if while we were enemies, now notice that language. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What'd you say, Paul? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And well, let's see. If reconciliation has to do with my changing my attitude toward God, that couldn't happen while I'm still the enemy of God, could it? But God can be reconciled to me while I'm still his enemy. He can change his attitude towards me on account of the death of Christ before I even know about it. He can change his perspective about me through the death of Christ before I even know about it. And that's what Paul says here. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so, we are reconciled by Christ's cross before we are born. And thus, Christ's reconciling work addresses not our attitude toward God primarily, but God's attitude towards us. It addresses God's justice and the problem we have with God's justice before we are even born, so that God might be just and thus the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Since reconciliation is accomplished before we are born or saved, its focus must be on God, not on us. But then a third thing that shows this is that Paul does tell us what happens when we ourselves are personally saved. He describes that here. He says, what happens when we're saved is we receive the reconciliation. Christ reconciles us to God by his death on the cross, but he doesn't just stay dead. He's alive. And by his life, he comes and applies to us reconciliation. Look at verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Having been reconciled to God by the death of Christ on the cross, we shall be saved by his life. As he lives in heaven, in the power of what he's done in his death and resurrection, he takes what he's accomplished under Christ and he brings it to us, personally, historically, individually. And so, Paul talks about that in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see, Christ reconciled us on the cross, but we don't know anything about it. We don't act like it. We don't feel it. We don't experience it until Christ, in the power of his abundant and resurrection life, comes and in our personal life histories applies it to us. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Here's what we're doing. We're coming and telling people about what Christ accomplished on the cross. And when they believe it, they experience it. And they receive experientially the reconciliation Christ worked on the cross for us. Now, I think that's the substance of verses 6 to 11. And it tells us in about 100 different ways that the focus of reconciliation is God and how he feels about us. Now, before I come to the second point in the first paragraph, let me make several applications of this second paragraph. So, the first thing we learn is this. We learn our biggest problem and the one we should really be worried about. What is your biggest problem? The one that should keep you awake at night. The one that you should have a deep ache in your heart about if it's not solved. Here it is. Your biggest problem is the wrath of God. Your biggest problems, all your other problems, troubling as they may be to us, as sympathetic as we may be for you in terms of your other problems, all these are insignificant compared to this problem that you have. All those other problems, your marriage, your job, your lack of a job, your poverty, even your bad habits, these are not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is God and how he feels about you. Your biggest problem is God's wrath. If that problem could once get solved, it put all your other problems in a completely different light. But the problem has got to get solved first, foremost, the one you need to worry about, the one you need to think about, and stop thinking about all the other ones, is the wrath of God. That's your problem and my problem. That's the first and biggest problem. Nothing else matters or should matter until you solve the problem of God's wrath upon you for your sins. The second thing we learn is the definite and finished nature of Christ's work on the cross. Now, Pastor Sam, I thought you were saying that we were reconciled when Christ died on the cross. Were you really saying that? Yes, that's really what I was saying, because this is exactly what I think Paul is saying here. We were reconciled while we were enemies when Christ died on the cross. You see, it's something that happened before we were born, while we were still at enmity with God. The work of Christ on the cross, then, is definite and finished. We learn the definite and finished nature of Christ's work on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross does not wait on us for us to complete it. It is finished, as he said. And so, when we sing In Christ Alone, which I take it was written by Calvinists, they knew it, and we sing in that song, when on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin of his people on him was laid. See, you believe that or not? You believe that? Because on the cross, then and there, before we were born, any of us in this room, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for us. That's the definite and finished nature of Christ's work on the cross. Thirdly, we learn the biblical basis, and I was talking with someone this afternoon or this morning about this. We learn the biblical basis for the distinction between the accomplishment and the application of redemption. Or in this case of this passage, we learn the basis for the distinction between the accomplishment and application of reconciliation. You see, that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about Christ reconciling us to God on the cross, and then in our personal life histories, we receive the reconciliation by faith. That's the distinction that's here. John Murray has that famous book some of you have read, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. There's biblical basis for thinking that way. See, we have to make this clear distinction in our minds between the accomplishment of reconciliation, that one-time event in history when Jesus died on the cross, and the application of reconciliation, which happens many times over and over again in different people's life histories. You were saved 10 years ago. You were saved 8 years ago. You were saved 6 years ago. I was saved, I don't know, some time ago. We were saved at different times. You see, the accomplishment of redemption happens all at once on Christ's cross. The application happens many different times in our personal life histories. We got to learn to think that way. Can I throw a little Latin at you? And then you can go ask Pastor John what it means, okay? Or Pastor Goodell here. You must understand the distinction between the historia salutis and the ordo salutis. What's that mean? Go ask them. A fourth application is this. We observe the work of Christ in applying his finished work to us. Christ finished the work of reconciliation, the accomplishment of reconciliation on the cross. But in another sense, the application of reconciliation goes on. Because he lives, we too shall live. We will be saved by his life, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see it? Christ is the one who takes what he has done on the cross and makes it experiential, personal, individual to us. He's the one that takes it and gives it cash value for us in our lives. He's the one that takes what he did outside of us and makes it real to us inside of us. He is the one who does it. Jesus is both the accomplisher and the applier of reconciliation. When he died, we were reconciled, but by his life, we now experience the blessing of being reconciled to God. We live reconciled to God because of what he has done, and we know his smile, and we do not fear his frown, because we are reconciled to God and we have received the reconciliation. Well, that's the second paragraph. Now let's go to the first paragraph second. Is that confusing? I hope not. Where we come, having looked at the focus of reconciliation, which is God and his wrath, we come to the facets of reconciliation. Do you know the word multifaceted? Yeah. Do you know what it means? Could you define it? What does it mean, multifaceted? Could you give me a synonym for it? It means, did somebody say many-sided? Because that's exactly what multifaceted means, and exactly the way I'm using the term facets here. Reconciliation has several different facets. I call reconciliation a multifaceted or many-sided blessing because of the several blessings flowing out of it that Paul mentions here in verses 1 to 5. So, think, if you will, of one flower with four petals. Think of one wheel with four spokes. Now, I don't think usually a wheel with just four spokes works, but I think I won't really start talking about the movies. But anyway, there is somebody that has a four-spoke wheel, and it seems to work all right, in the movies at least. Or think of a diamond. Think of a diamond with four sides. We draw diamonds that way, don't we? With four facets. And that's the illustration we're going to use. We're looking to think about this diamond of reconciliation having four facets. And the first one is peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is peace in the Bible? Well, it's actually shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace, and it's the idea of peace, I think, that the New Testament Jewish writers were assuming, the idea of shalom. And the dictionary tells us that shalom means peace, especially in the Hebrew sense, which equals welfare, health, ordinarily in the context of one's relation to God. So, peace negatively is the cessation of hostilities with God. We no longer have hostilities. There's no longer war between God and us. There's the cessation of hostilities. Peace positively is the prosperity of a land no longer ravaged by war. Think of those sad countries in Africa that have had one civil war, one warlord after another, ravage over them. And of course, what's the result of all those wars? It's poverty, it's famine, it's want, it's need. On the other hand, think of Bill Clinton and what he talked about. You may not want to think about Bill Clinton, but I'm just saying. Think about the Cold War. And with the end of the Cold War, what did we have? We had the peace dividend, right? We had all that money we didn't need to spend on keeping our nuclear arsenal able to destroy the world 12 times over, right? So we have peace with God. And this means more than just the cessation of hostilities. It means the plenty and prosperity that we have as a result of those cessation of hostilities. Now, here's something else we should think about. Peace with God doesn't equal the peace of God. You understand that? Ever heard preachers say that? Well, they were right if they did. The peace with God is a change in our relations. The peace of God is a change in our emotions. And believe it or not, emotions are not the be-all and end-all of reality. No, peace with God is a change in our relations. The peace of God is a change in our emotions. Now, the peace of God, then, is a result of peace with God, but they're not exactly the same thing. Someone can have peace with God and not feel much peace of God at some particular moment. Would you agree with that? Okay. So peace with God is the chief aspect of reconciliation, because our deepest need is to be on good terms with God. Our deepest need is to no longer have to look over our shoulders and wonder when the wrath of God is finally going to catch up with us. Wonder when our sins will find us out. Reconciliation, you see, gives believers the wonderful blessing of peace with God, the wonderful blessing of no longer looking over our shoulders. Are you enjoying, dear believer, the blood-purchased treasure of peace with God tonight? Because it is a treasure purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the first facet of the diamond, peace with God. Here's the second facet of the diamond, standing in grace. Peace with God, standing in grace. Look at verse 2a. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. But what does that mean? Well, grace is, of course, God's favor. And we stand in it. We have an introduction into it. An introduction, that word means entrance or access. And we stand. We don't shrink away in fear. We don't stumble. We don't fall in the presence of this holy God. We stand in grace. We hold our ground on the basis of the reconciliation we have with God in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 16 to 18 is really parallel here. Uses a lot of the same words. Christ is being spoken of, and it says, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Paul is saying that as a result of our peace with God, through the gift of the righteousness of God, we have a place to stand in God's favor. We can do what no Old Testament saint could do, except the high priest once a year by blood. We can come into God's presence and not shrink away in fear. We have a standing in grace. Now, this won't mean a lot to a lot of people today, because they think God should be pleased and just tickled pink if they ever think about coming to church. If they ever think about praying, they think God should just be so pleased and tickled pink that they ever think about praying to God or coming to church or worshiping Him. But of course, you know, that's not the way we should think about that. It's actually the opposite. We don't have any right to pray to God and expect our prayers to be answered. We don't have any natural right to come to church and expect our worship to be received. We don't have any right to come into God's presence unless we have standing in grace. And so let us value this treasure. Let us not be like those that somehow think that the great God of heaven should be tickled pink if we ever once think of him during the day. No. Let us prize the blessing of standing in grace. The standing in grace, which means that we have a right to come to God and expect our prayers to be heard. We have a right to worship God and expect our worship to be accepted because we have standing in grace. But now, there's a third facet of the diamond. This one right here. It's the hope of glory. Verse 2b, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Parallel language is found in Colossians 1:27. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what's glory? Do you define glory? Glory is not just excellence. Glory is not just the very best thing there is. Glory is the manifestation of it. That's what glory is. Glory is the outward manifestation of excellence. The rays of the sun are the glory of the sun. Glory is what the German national team gave us in the last two games, or the entire World Cup. When they obliterated Brazil 7-1, they manifested the glory of their football team. And then when they won the World Cup overall, beating Argentina in extra time, 1-0, again, the glory of their German national football team was manifested. You see, they were the same players before they played those games. But they didn't have the glory, did they? It was when they manifested their skill and their ability and their global triumph in beating Brazil and Argentina that there was glory, right? Glory is the outward manifestation of excellence. Glory is what Paul expects when Jesus returns. The appropriate outward manifestation of who Jesus really is, of who God really is, and who the sons of God really are. Romans 8:21 is parallel. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul piles up the words to tell us that's what he expects when Jesus returns. He expects glory. He expects things in the future to look the way they should look. and not the way they look now. And you'll never appreciate this hope of glory. You'll never appreciate this culmination of reconciliation to God in the sharing of the glory that will be revealed. You'll never appreciate that until you look death straight in the face. We can get along without the hope of glory until we see death as it is really. I've never seen someone die. I'm not sure I want to, frankly. But I have been there 15 minutes after the event many years ago in Grand Rapids when the chairman of our deacons died of a wasting form of cancer. And I came in, hugged his dear wife, Jane, and looked at that emaciated body that didn't even look like Mel laying in that bed. And I was there 15 minutes after my son's mother-in-law died. They were married. 1 month later, his wife's mother was diagnosed with colon cancer. She died 10 months later. And when I walked in, I didn't know, I wouldn't have known that it was Donna laying on that bed. Her body corrupted, emaciated, twisted by the colon cancer that took her life. Now I say to you, you won't ever appreciate what Paul's saying and what he is rejoicing in and what he's exalting in this passage when he talks about the hope of glory, unless you've seen something like that. And when you've seen something like that, you know that it's a lie that death is natural. There's nothing natural about it. There's nothing about it that we should reconcile our minds and hearts to. Death is awful. Death needs to be done away with. Death needs to die. And when the hope of glory comes, it will. And Donna and Mel and our loved ones who are in the Lord will rise, not in the emaciation of their corrupted bodies, but in the glorious body, in the bodies of honor, the spiritual bodies, the celestial bodies, the bodies that are strong and honorable and glorious that Jesus promises and that are like unto what the Bible calls His glorious body. This is what Paul's talking about when he talks about we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So easy for us in blessed and in affluent America to lose this, where we hide death away from us as far as we can. Oh, but we must not do this, because the whole of Christianity, the whole end of the story of the gospel, is in this hope of glory. And Paul says, this hope of glory is not passing. This hope of glory, when it comes, will never fade away. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, says Peter. And he's speaking, in part at least, of the glory of the resurrection. Paul says of this glory that it will never disappoint us. Peace with God, standing in grace, hope of glory. And the last facet of the diamond is here in verses 3 to 5, exalting over affliction. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What's the old saying? When the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? Well, the last aspect of the blessing of reconciliation with God is exactly that. It's the ability to, when the going gets tough, to be one of those tough ones that gets going. In other words, this exalting over affliction is the ability not to fall apart under trouble, trial, and affliction. People do fall apart under trouble. You know that's true, right? You've seen it happen. They experience peace-destroying fear. They experience the kind of worry that can drive people insane, lead to mental breakdowns, nervous breakdowns, wild living, divorces, suicide, violent deaths because people just don't care anymore because trouble has destroyed them. So people do fall apart under trouble. But Paul says that the great thing about reconciliation with God is that it means that we do not fall apart in trouble, that we have the kind of grace that'll keep us together, that'll make us tough, and the tough that get going when there's trouble. Why? Well, because we know as Christians, says Paul, that when we have trouble and trial and affliction, that God is doing something in that trouble, trial, and affliction. We believe the old, wonderful old hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You see, we know that there's a process going on here. Paul talks about this process in the passage, doesn't he? He says, here's the process. Tribulation leads to perseverance, leads to proven character, and that leads to hope. But Paul, I thought we already were exalting in hope before that whole process started. We have peace with God and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And so, is hope at the beginning of the Christian life? Or is hope at the end of this process of tribulation, perseverance, proven character, hope? And what's Paul's answer to that question? It's both. If we understand justification by faith alone, if we understand having been there justified by faith, we have peace with God. We exalt in hope. We have hope as a result of being justified. But we also get more hope as a result of the process of God working in our lives. What are you talking about? Well, you know what hope is? Hope is the biblical word for assurance of salvation. Did you know that? It is. Hope in the Bible is trust. It's knowing that God's going to take care of us in trouble. It's assurance of salvation. That's what hope is. Once preached a series of messages on the biblical word hope. I'm not sure they're a very good series of messages, but I did learn one thing from that series. Here's what hope is in the Bible. It is a personal, purifying, positive expectation of the future based on God and His Word. Hope is personal and it's positive, and it has to do with an expectation that it's going to turn out all right. And if that's not assurance of salvation, I don't know what it is. See, this is what Paul means by hope. It's what the Apostle John means by hope when he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Remember that text? That we should be called children of God, and such we are for this reason. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And then what's He say next? And everyone who has this hope, what hope? The expectation that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is what hope is. It's assurance of salvation. I think it's an old hymn by Watts. I love it. It's in the Trinity Hymnal. If you've never sung it, you should learn it. It's a wonderful old hymn about 1 John 3:1-2. It goes like this. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Concealed as yet this honor lies by this dark world unknown, a world that knew not when He came, e'en God's eternal Son. High is the rank we now possess what higher we shall rise, and what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our souls, we know, when God appears, shall bear his image bright, for then his glory, as he is, shall open to our sight. So, this is hope in the Bible, and this is assurance of salvation. Hope says, you are my God, you are my Father, and this involves assurance of salvation. But you see, here's what I'm saying. There's hope at the beginning of the process, and there's hope at the end. We wrongly think of assurance of salvation as all or nothing. We think that it's a mysterious affair with little relation to anything we think or do, but it is not so. Hope results from understanding that we are justified by faith alone. And more hope results from persevering through tribulation and achieving the proven character that goes with that. You see, here's the point. You're not stuck with the amount of assurance of salvation you have right now. You can have more. And here's the way it comes. It comes through exalting over affliction. It comes through perseverance. It comes through tribulation and perseverance and proven character, resulting in more hope. Do you struggle with assurance of salvation? Well, you may pray, and you can pray, and you should pray, that God would give you more assurance of salvation. Because it's not an all or nothing thing. It's something we can grow in. So this is the diamond of reconciliation. Here it is. Peace with God. Standing in grace. Hope of glory. Exalting over affliction. Never forget it. Some of you may not be believers. Wouldn't it be just the best thing in the world to have this blessing? To know that God was not angry with you anymore. And to know that in the end, things will be all right. Wouldn't that be just the best thing in the world to know? It would be. I hope you will seek to have Jesus apply to you the blessing of reconciliation. And some of you are believers. Some of you are believers. You need to once more entrust yourself in confidence to this God who has reconciled you to himself through the death of his Son, and understand and know that above the clouds, the eternal sunshine of God's smile rests on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to consider these important things. Oh, grant that they might sink down into our minds and hearts, and that we might, as a result of all we've learned this evening, exalt in hope of the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.